Hi. This podium is so clear. I was thinking it was going to be wooden, you know, and like then I'd hide behind it, but that's okay. It looks really good, doesn't it, with all this gold and white. It's pretty. It's very pretty. Oh, thank you. 90% of phone calls that I get are from four people, my four girls. And when I see their name on my display, I don't usually have any idea what they're calling about. It could be a question like, what direction am I driving on the interstate right now? Or how do I get this 8-year-old to listen to me? Or do you have the spare keys to my car? Or is hamburger the same as ground beef? For real, that wasn't a girl. That was one of my sons. I won't put that on my girls. If they are not asking a question, they might just want to talk, or they might be crying because their world has imploded. I'm not close in proximity to my girls anymore because we don't live in the same house together. I don't watch their daily lives up close like I used to, when I'd be aware of their moods and their attitudes, and maybe if something was just a little bit off in their life. Two of my girls I call ponderers because they aren't going to come right out and say things. They're going to ponder. They're sitting down here. They're going to ponder, and I'm going to have to try to figure out. They're mysterious. Then I have two other girls. They are in the high drama category. I don't usually have to wonder what they're thinking because I'm pretty sure they're going to tell me all that and a little bit more. Living up close with them sometimes made me feel like, this drama is wearing me out. Not to worry, though. They all are grown up now. And they're delightful, each one of them. But sometimes, do you really just not want to see some things up close? Like, I have a magnifying mirror on my dresser, you know, one of those ones that flips on one side and the other side. And I need it so that I can see exactly where I put my mascara, if it's on my lashes or my lids or my brows or wherever it is. But some mornings, I look in that mirror and I think, the crypt keeper. You know, and then I just flip it over to the regular looking side because I can't see my face quite that close. Just not up to that much reality some mornings. Or how about in the delivery room when they roll this big mirror into the delivery room and they say, would you like to see your baby be born? And I say, no. I'd like to have the baby now, but I don't want to see that process up close. I know I can feel it's happening, but if I see it, it just gives me the heebie-jeebies so bad. And what I really want up close is that baby bundle. I don't really want to think about how that baby got here. And obviously, I forgot that process a lot of times because I have a goodly number of children. So, the truth is, there's a lot of things that look better from a distance, but we don't live our lives from a distance. And today, I just would like to share some close-ups of my life and God's amazing faithfulness to me. My story is actually, like all of us, a testimony of God's sovereign work in the life of one woman. I grew up in a Christian home. My parents loved the Lord. My mom was such a godly example to me growing up. She lived out her faith in my home. And I have to say, this is kind of an aside here, but my parents are now 92 and 91, and they live with us. And even with the memory issues and difficulties that afflict them, I still hear my mom pray that they could finish strong. And it's so encouraging to me. Anyway, my dad was Air Force, so we moved frequently, but always the priority was to find a good church when we moved into a new community. I learned the Bible through teaching from the pulpit, youth group, and daily devotions at home. The gospel was clearly presented to me all through my growing up years. I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the grave and is victorious over sin and death. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And I needed to repent and believe in him to be saved from my sin and from eternal separation with him. I heard it with my ears, and only my ears. Right after I graduated from high school, we moved from Colorado to Omaha, where my dad started his second career as a professor of economics at UNO. I started college in Lincoln at the University of Nebraska. All the truth I had learned and been exposed to all my growing up years, it was in my head, but it wasn't in my heart. I wanted to please my parents, tried to do the right things, but it was always just trying. I didn't have the Spirit indwelling me, and the Bible was just words on a page. I would try to read it because I thought I should, but it was just like trying to do something good. My junior year at the university, I was feeling a huge amount of turmoil inside of me. I was lonely, I didn't have any Christian friends, and I felt such a heavy load of guilt about my life. The way I'd been living, I didn't have any spiritual input. I was dead in my sins. Ephesians 2:1 sums up where I was. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. In March of that year, if I could describe what took place in my life, it would be that God opened my eyes like this. And I didn't know Teresa was going to have that song, And Can It Be, because that's my song. It's a song really important to me. But I can't sing it, but I'll tell you the verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the verse of the Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? And I felt like that was written about exactly what God did in my heart that spring. The dungeon of my heart flamed with light. Jesus, the light of the world. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you are saved. This is the good news, and it's personal to me and to all who believe. God transformed my heart. I was filled with a desire to read his word, and it wasn't just words on a page anymore. The blinders were off, and I was a new creation in Christ. I really wanted to find Christian fellowship. So the following Sunday, all by myself, I drove to Indian Hills Community Church. I did not talk to a single soul that day, but I was so happy to be here. The following weekend, I came to the college group. It was called LAM at that time. It stands for Love Attracts More Believers. And I got plugged into a girls' Bible study and found wonderful friends and fellowship there. It truly was a new beginning in my life. My chains were off. I'm so thankful to God for his great mercy in saving me. His great love and mercy are way beyond my comprehension. But I don't have to understand everything about him. I never will. I just need to trust him. I'd been attending church and the college group for about 3 months when I met Alan Schmidt there. He was home for the summer from Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, where he was studying for a master's degree. We started dating in July and got married the following January. We lived in Vancouver, through May while he finished up his schooling, and then we moved to Alan's family farm in Plattsmouth, Nebraska. We lived there for about a year and drove into church here. It's about a 50-minute drive. Our first child, Abby, was born just shortly before our first wedding anniversary. Life was wonderful. The following summer, we moved to St. Paul, Minnesota, so that Alan could get his Master's of Divinity at Bethel Seminary. We lived in St. Paul for 2 years and welcomed our son, Evan, into our family there. After Alan finished his degree at Bethel, he was accepted into a PhD program at a Hebrew school in North Philadelphia. So we packed up our two little ones and moved to Pennsylvania into our original tiny house. I mean, we lived in a trailer. But I think they're called tiny houses now. Sounds a lot better to me, but anyway. We'd only been out there for about 9 months when Alan's father, Emil, had a massive heart attack. And at that time, we also learned that the family farm was in jeopardy of foreclosure. Alan felt that he should return home during this time to take over the farming during a time of crisis. He was the only believer in his family and also the only son not implicated in any of the farm debt, as he'd been away at school for a number of years. So we moved back to the farm, and Alan took over all the farming and all the legal dealings with the banks. He clearly felt that dropping his studies was the right thing to do, and he hoped that in time a pastorate might open up, and then once things got settled at the farm, he could get back into that. We moved into the little house on the farm next door to Alan's parents. Our little baby, number 3, arrived in November of 1984, Johanna Katrine. We got involved in a church in Plattsmouth, and Alan was teaching a neighborhood Bible study. The challenges at the farm were huge, and Alan was under a tremendous amount of pressure to keep things afloat. There was uncertainty on every side at this time in our life, with no equipment, no collateral, no ability to borrow from a bank. Alan borrowed enough money from his great uncle to put the crop in that first year. It was definitely a leap of faith. He was confident, though, that this is where God was using him at this time as a testimony to his family. After a couple years of farming, things were beginning to look up a little, and it seemed like we'd be able to settle the farm debt and with the banks and still have some farmland left and be able to keep the home place. Along with that encouraging news came our baby number 4, Peter Allen. About a year after Peter was born, Alan accepted a call to pastor a small church in a nearby town. He signed all the final papers for dealing with the farm finances about 1 month before he started pastoring. That was just another example of God's perfect timing in our situation. God brought us through some deep water in those years. But with a thankful heart, Alan was thrilled to be getting back to doing what he had such a desire to do, teach the word. After he'd been pastoring for about a year, he started having headaches that continued to intensify. After seeing several doctors, we ended up in Omaha getting a CT scan of his head. In the sunny waiting room, he was sleeping on my shoulder. My heart was beating out of my chest. They took him in for the scan. The tech came out soon after and took me back into an office. I knew it wasn't good news. They sent us directly to the hospital. Alan was in surgery the next morning to have shunts put in and relieve the pressure in his brain. He had a brain tumor. Because of its location next to the thalamus in the center of his brain, it was inoperable. Everything in our life changed that day. Alan lived for just over 1 year from his diagnosis. That year held the full range of emotion for all of us. There were rounds of radiation and chemo and the domino effect of terminal illness. We certainly didn't see his cancer as terminal in the beginning. He felt much better than he had been feeling after the shunts relieved the pressure in his head. After the first round of radiation did help to shrink the tumor, which had originally been about the size of a golf ball. We were hopeful, though we knew that medically speaking, it didn't look all that good. But through the roller coaster of all the physical and emotional ups and downs of the disease, there's always a progression of loss. The unanswerable questions from the children were gut-wrenching for us. And our feeble replies had a hollow sound when we knew their hearts were breaking. With Alan's decline, I moved into survival mode, like just think about today. I don't want to think about what's going to happen in 6 months or 6 weeks, just today. Of course, we were praying and hoping for Alan's healing. And we knew that although everything in our realm had changed, God hadn't. God is always good, and God is always right. He was still sovereign and on his throne. The highlight of the whole year for Alan came on June 5th, 1990, when our son Samuel was born. I didn't know at the time of Alan's diagnosis that I was pregnant. Surprise! Alan rejoiced in that new life, and he enjoyed every minute with his children for the next few months after Sam was born. He was at home through all of his illness, surrounded by his family and many friends. His confidence was placed firmly in the Lord. It was a Sunday night. The kids and I all sat on the bed with Alan. They sang and said prayers, gave kisses before they went to bed. The signs were there that this would most likely be the last night we would be able to do that. Later on that night, after the kids were in bed, I held Alan's hand. I read the Psalms to him that he loved so much, and he went home to be with his Savior. He died October 1st, and we sang at his funeral, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." He chose 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 to be read at his funeral. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Truth. That's truth. Alan and I had been married 10 and a half years. Now it was just me and my five. Abby was 9, Evan was 7, Johanna was 5, Peter was 3, and Sam was 4 months old when Alan died. This was not in my plan. How could this happen and be good? How could this happen? How could this be part of God's plan, perfect plan? I can't answer any of my own questions, but this is our new reality. The months after Alan's death were filled with real crushing waves of grief for all of us. The crying of my children sometimes made me feel like I had an anvil on my chest. I kept thinking, if I could just stop time for the kids while I heal, then I could be a better mother to them. But all I could do was put one foot in front of the other and make it through the next hour, saying to myself, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I knew Jesus was with me. I knew his plans are perfect. all of this knowing, it's in my head, and I believe it. But the reality of my emotions is that they are raw. I feel like an empty shell, and I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. But the morning comes, and I have to get out of bed and take care of my children. I love them so much, even though I feel absolutely incapable at that point of taking care of them. I think things will be better tomorrow. I know God always keeps his promises. I have to ask myself, though, do I really trust that God is sufficient to meet every need I have? I believe that he is with me, but I no longer have the security that I felt in my husband's presence. Alan is gone, and I'm struggling mightily with feeling alone, unmoored, and utterly overwhelmed at that point. About 9 months after Alan died, I attended a Bible study with a couple of my widow friends. I met a man there, and he was very interested in us dating. He pursued me, and we started stepping into the empty spots with the kids. He said so many things that sounded right. He shared scripture with me, talked to me about sharing Jesus with others. We started dating. He was helping me with the kids, and I welcomed that. He was talking about marriage, and I was kind of floating along, being a follower, when I should have been more discerning about leading my children, since I alone now was in the position of leading my family. There were a few red flags in our relationship, but we got engaged anyway, as I was not really looking at things as clearly as I had at the beginning of our relationship. My emotions were clouding my vision, and I honestly felt at that time I could not do it alone. I did not see how I could manage without a husband. I took my eyes off the Lord, and I was looking elsewhere for what only God could provide for me. After we got engaged, we got involved sexually, and I got pregnant. It was just a few weeks after that when, through a coincidental or more providential conversation, I found out some about a deception or something that I didn't know on his part. And I knew I couldn't get married to someone that I couldn't trust. So I called off the wedding and I broke off the engagement. It seemed like things had gone from bad to worse because of my own faithlessness and my sin. Now I was trying to deal with my five, and I had another little baby on the way. These were some days of my life where I would wake up in the morning and think, oh no, I'm still alive. It's not a nightmare. But even though I was faithless, God didn't change. He remained faithful. I asked for God's forgiveness. I asked for my children's forgiveness. I asked for my parents' forgiveness, for Alan's family, and so many of my dear friends. And I read Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. It was a very long 9 months. I confess that I just wanted to run away. These deep valleys in my life, even the one of my own making, were teaching me that only God is always there. He alone is my refuge. Everything else and everyone else is temporary. I learned so much through this whole time that with every step of obedience on my part, God met me there. He is sufficient. I did not have any idea how things were going to work out with my baby, or how this was going to affect my other children. There were a number of extenuating circumstances, and each day I just needed to wait on the Lord and see how he would work things out, because I couldn't. In September of 1992, Rachel was born into our family, deeply loved by us all. The other party moved away and didn't file for visitation. I was elated to have a beautiful, healthy child, and I could see how only God could have worked out the circumstances surrounding Rachel's birth. He was helping me to depend on him and to have the strength to care for my family without a husband. I still struggled a lot, mostly with decision making, because that's so hard to make a decision. But I felt real contentment with where God had me and that he was going to lead me. Of course, well, you might be able to guess what happens after that. About a year and a half later, now that I'm happily settled into my life as a single mother, and I feel content with where God has me, I have some good friends who have some good friends that know this great bachelor who loves kids. So how about a get-together so we can meet each other? Lots of awkwardness ensues as we meet each other and then start dating. I did not want Sid to be around the kids at all until I had any idea of if this relationship had any potential. And to be honest, I didn't want the kids to get attached or hurt. And neither did I. I felt afraid of getting attached. And so I made a list of rules to keep him at arm's length. Rule number one, never, ever, ever, never stop by my house without calling first. Because you know how when the doorbell rings and you got little kids and the doorbell rings and they all go racing for the door, and I thought, oh, I just know he'll come by unannounced. The kids all run to the door and answer it. I just need to prevent too much reality from coming out of their mouths. Because you just don't know what they're going to say. And I had a six-year-old son at that time, Peter, who was such a loose cannon. And well, like the year before, when the fence guy was there putting up a fence at our, you know, and he's like 70 or whatever he was, and we were out there talking, and in the middle of everything, he just looks up and says, oh, will you marry my mom? So I thought, okay, I don't need Peter in the mix here. So Sid abided by my rules most of the time. And in a short amount of time, we could both see that this is what God had for us, the 39-year-old bachelor. My list of requirements for a husband were more than met in Sid. And you can imagine what all of his family and friends thought after they got over the shock of, she has how many kids? Are you sure? He was sure. And the first year of our marriage, almost the whole first year of our marriage, most people would come up and say to me, how's Sid doing? Like we were going to kill him or somehow do something to him. So, yeah. He was sure. And my husband does not have any problems in the area of decision making. And this is a very good thing for me because I do. I have a lot of problems with decision making and other things too. So We were married in April of 1994. Sid had to hit the ground running, so to speak, as he walked into being a husband and being a father right from the get-go. Alan's family graciously accepted Sid, and Sid was more than happy to maintain all of our Schmidt family relationships. This was so important to me for Alan's memory and for our connection with his family. Within several weeks after our marriage, I changed my mind on one other thing. I told him I don't want any more children. But now I decided I do. So a few months later, I was expecting our number 7. It was a year of big changes, a year of all of us adjusting and adapting to each other. That year, we celebrated Sid's adoption of Rachel and also the birth of our little number 7, Sydney Beth. We've been married now for over 22 years. In our marriage, we've experienced the full spectrum of the joys and challenges of living. 7 children growing up with all the daily issues that life is made of. God brought us through 5 years of surgeries and cancer treatments for our beautiful daughter, Johanna, and he graciously healed her. We've dealt with family turmoil of various sorts, heartache and trouble that come with living on this earth. We've also had the incredible joys of watching our children grow, rejoicing with them in their accomplishments, celebrating their marriages, the arrival of beautiful baby blessings, all 11 of our grandchildren. Through every single step of the way, God's been with me. He is the anchor of my soul, my sure foundation. And the free gift of salvation that was given to me is available to any who believe. All of us, we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned, and sin's penalty is death. We can't save ourselves. We're helpless to pay the penalty of our own sin. We need a Savior. Jesus paid the penalty through his death on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life with him. Our deepest human need is to believe that Jesus did that for us. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Please don't let any more days pass without knowing Jesus as your own Lord and Savior. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.